use preventative medicine here for ourselves, but also we need to be able to have our mental faculties staffed with able arguments and defenses for the historicity of Adam. And so I'm calling the class this morning, The Case for Adam. And we'll look at the historical case for Adam this morning, and then the theological case for Adam next week. We may not quite make it through the historical case, but nonetheless, it will take us at least 2 weeks to present this material to you. So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 2. And I want to just read to you from verse 7 through verse 8. And then we'll pick up again at verse 15. Genesis 2, 7 and 8. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And then verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden, into the Garden of Eden, to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon the sermon we've just heard. We pray that the resurrection and the life may be our power, our life, and that we may live wholly and solely for that precious Lord and Savior. And please go with us now as we consider this important, challenging topic of the case for Adam. Be with us now and bless us, and help us to understand that if the historical Adam was not real, that soon we would be teaching the historical second Adam is not real as well. And then, Lord, we would have no hope and no salvation. So bless us, help us to understand the importance of this doctrine, and feed our minds and our souls with things valuable in these sessions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Adam has long had his skeptics. Marked a historical human being whom God created by a supernatural act. We may understand that all that God says in Genesis 2 and 3 is for real. Now, there's a number of people today that argue it's not real. And This is not only from non-Christians who would argue for evolution, but it's also from people who confess to be Christians. That's the scary part. And that's the reason I'm bringing you this topic. There are evangelical Christians who are saying things like this, and I quote, "The human race descended from a group of several thousand individuals who lived about 150,000 years ago, and that first cohort of early humans had evolved from other primates similar to apes." You see, in this view, Genesis 2 is understood not to refer to a literal creation of Adam and Eve, but as the authors go on to say, a symbolic allegory of the entrance of the human soul into a previously soulless animal kingdom. Well, why in the world are Christians today, even evangelical Christians, abandoning the view of the historical Adam? What are the pressures on such people to capitulate to the worldly evolutionary believing people who want to create a world in which there's no God? Well, one is, of course, the theory of macroevolution. A professor at Westminster Seminary who got fired recently said this, "Science has shown beyond any reasonable scientific doubt that humans and primates share common ancestry." Some scholars have even said, Christian scholars, that the church must now accept evolution. They regard it no longer as a theory, but actually as a fact. I just debated on the way home Friday from South Africa for 3 hours with a Jewish man this very point. And I happen to have with me a booklet on 15 reasons why Genesis is historical reality. The man was so interested, he read the entire book from beginning to end. It took him over an hour. And then he said to me, "The guy has a lot of good arguments and sounds just like my rabbi, but I'm still not fully convinced." You see, today, there are more and more scholars who are trying to believe that evolution is real, and then they try to fit it into somehow Genesis 1 and 2 and try to change the natural historical literature of Genesis 1 and 2 to mean something different. So either it's a poem or it's allegory or it's a song, but it's not to be taken literally. And this way, you see, science can impose its views upon the scriptures. And of course, what they're missing is a sense of what the scriptures actually say. And also, you know, often conservative Christians take over worldly thinking a couple generations after the world takes it over through pressure. We're slow reactors. And then finally, we embrace worldly thinking as well. So that's one pressure. Pressure of macroevolution. A second pressure is from the comparison of Genesis to the myths and creation stories of other Near Eastern religions. And since these pagan myths have similarities, even though the dissimilarities are more than the similarities, but since they have similarities to the creation and flood stories, we're told that Genesis as a book isn't telling us historical truth, but it's only relating religious parables or myths. So I want to respond to these pressures now, and I want to say to you that I'm not going to be making a case, at least not in these talks, against evolution. I'm not going to be discussing questions revolving around Genesis 1 or the length of the days of creation or the question of things like alleged literary framework. I just want to focus very narrowly on this question. Why is it important to believe that Adam was a real historical person? We're going to look at two arguments. First, historical, and then theological. Now, as you can see in the outline, I've given you four reasons to believe that biblical history presents Adam as a real historical man. I'm not arguing that there are no parts of Scripture that are not to be taken in other ways, that other than historical. We've been looking at Revelation, for example, and the kind of literature that apocalyptic literature is. There are different genres used in the Bible. There are allegorical parts in the Bible. The Bible does use metaphors and anthropomorphisms and allegories and types and parables and symbolic numbers that are not to be taken literally. But this is different. There is no indication in Genesis 1 through 11 that anything is to be taken in a non-historical way. So that leads me to my first point, that Genesis itself portrays Adam's creation and fall as historical events. You know, if you just sat down and you read Genesis 1 through 5, you would never think that anything here is not to be taken historically. And that tells you something. We have to let the Bible speak for itself. The only reason people are taking this non-historically is because they're looking for something in Genesis whereby they can fit secular man-made theories into the Genesis framework. Genesis 2 verse 7 shows us, as I just read to you, how man was created, how Adam was created from the dust of the ground, placed in the garden, given a law to keep, and then how God made a woman from the man. All of that is very historical, isn't it? So we're not told here that we descended from thousands of human beings. We're not told that we descended from several human beings. We're told specifically we descended from Adam and Eve. And that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. You can't get something much more literal than that. And then that God assigns to Adam a task to keep a particular garden and commands him not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then says it's not good that man should be alone. And then he creates woman. And once he creates woman, he then looks at his whole creation and he says it was very good. But before he creates Eve, God holds us in suspense. He says it's not good that man should be alone. 5.5 days, so to speak, of creation still left a void. Man did not have a partner. Man is alone. You see, man is not alone if he's a tribe of 150,000 people. He's not alone if he's a nation. He's not alone if there are pre-Adamite races. But there's only one man, and he's alone. And so God says, I'll make a woman fitting for him. And he produces this woman from his rib in a marvelous, wonderful way. And then he inspires Adam to break out in poetry, the first poetry of the Bible, to sing of this woman. He says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And these two shall be one. All this graphic detail is obviously historical. And then we're told how a serpent comes and tempts the woman, how the woman and the man disobey God's command, how God expels them from the garden, how they went on to have children, what their children did, how old the first man was when he died, how old they were when they had children. It's all literal. And then later in Genesis 13:10, we find a reference to the Garden of Eden as a geographical location, a real location, as real as the plains of Jordan or the land of Egypt. Even a child reading Genesis can understand this is to be taken literally. And yet people raise a number of objections. And there are scholars today, even quite conservative scholars, who are questioning Genesis 2 through 4 particularly, and they have these objections. Objection number one, by naming Adam, Adam, the generic Hebrew word for human being, Genesis, they say, indicates that he's a symbol for mankind in general, or he, you might call him every man, in quotation marks. Well, we answer that and say, well, on the contrary, God gave this individual the name for the entire human race because he was the father and the representative of all humanity. And so Scripture itself distinguishes between mankind in general and Adam as a particular human being. And so Genesis 5, verse 1 through 3 says, this is the book of the generations of man. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name man in the day when they were created. And man lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. That's the way it could be read literally. So sometimes man, or Adam in Hebrew, Adam, does refer to the whole human race and called their name man. But at other times in the Genesis account, it refers specifically to Adam as the father of the human race, and man lived 130 years. Objection number two. Much is made by modern scholars that Genesis 2 contradicts Genesis 1 by saying that God created things in a different order, and therefore we're not to take either account literally. But Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are not contradictory. They're just presenting the same thing from complementary perspectives. Genesis 1 gives us the big picture, the creation of the whole world, the creation of the world with man as the pinnacle of God's creative work. Genesis 2 is like a camera zooming in, and it zooms in on the creation of man, and it slows down the action, and it focuses its attention upon the apex area of that creation where man is in the Garden of Eden. And so Genesis 2 really is a new section, beginning with verse 4. You know the book of Genesis is divided. I think there's 10 or 11 sections that begin with, these are the generations of. And that's a new transition every time in the book of Genesis. That's the order of Genesis. That's how you divide the book. Well, Genesis 2, verse 4 begins with this way, with this formula, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And so what's happening here is God is moving from the broad perspective of Genesis 1, all of creation, to a much narrower perspective in Genesis 2. The plants that were just created in general all over the world are now reduced to the cultivated plants that will grow in the garden. The plants of the field. The focus on the garden explains the need for human beings to take care of those plants. And so there's a focus on Adam and Eve in the garden, on their creation, on the covenant of works. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are doing very different things without contradicting each other. They're to be read in harmony, not in opposition. Third objection is that Genesis 3 verse 1 tells us that a serpent had a clever conversation with women, a woman. And the response is, wow, do snakes talk? This is obviously a symbolic myth, not a historical account. But the Bible makes clear this just wasn't a snake. This was a creature possessed and used by an evil spirit. And the ancient Israelites would have understood such a connection because in ancient cultures, a serpent frequently was regarded as no mere reptile, but a spiritual power connected to the idols of the world. This serpent is no mere snake. Isaiah 27 verse 1 says that in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Revelation 12, verse 9, envisions that same day of the Lord declaring, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out, and his angels were cast out with him. So it's troubling. It's troubling when people claiming to be evangelical or even reformed make arguments that the Bible contains contradictions or information we cannot reasonably believe. It's a language of unbelief. Hath God said? It's a language of how we fell. God does say in Genesis 2 through 5, there's a man named Adam, there's a woman named Eve, and we need to believe his word. Even if we, with our finite minds, cannot get it to coincide with modern theories of our creation. So that's case number one, historical case argument number one. Number two, biblical genealogies present Adam as the father of other historical persons. You see, one way to test Adam's historicity is to say, where else in the Bible does the Bible speak about Adam? And is there any indication anywhere in the Bible that Adam is anything less than historical? Well, the genealogies are a very important area. I know our culture doesn't think much about genealogies. My dad, for example, used to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, always, in the family circle, and he'd get to a couple of genealogies, and he'd say, children, I'm going to just skip over these genealogies because it's just names. And he skipped them over. The only time he'd ever do that. But you know, we don't think much of genealogies, but many cultures today do. There's a couple named Des and Jenny Oatridge who were translating the Bible for the Bimarian people in New Guinea. And when they came to the genealogies, the Oatridges thought the people would be bored. But the Bimarian people were actually stunned. They said, it's only real people who record the genealogical table, so Adam and Jesus must be real people. And it helped persuade them to believe the gospel. Now, there are actually three genealogies that include Adam in the Bible. And they all testify he was a real person. First one's in Genesis 5. It begins with the creation of Adam, and then traces Adam's descendants from Seth to Noah. It tells us who begat whom. It tells us how old the father was when his son was born. It tells us how long the father lived after the birth of his son. This isn't allegorical literature. This isn't poetry. This isn't a literary framework. This is literal, historical fact. Then we find another genealogy in 1 Chronicles 1 that begins with Adam and follows his line to Abraham. Richard Pratt writes of this, the chronicler wrote to give his readers a true historical record of Israel's past. That was the purpose. So he says, Adam begat so-and-so and so-and-so. It's literal. And if you continue to trace the genealogy in Chronicles through the following chapters, it carries us to David, and then even through the exile of the kingdom of Judah. So the book of Chronicles taught the Israelites to see themselves literally as the descendants and the heirs of Adam, both with respect to God's promises upon obedience and his curses upon disobedience. And in case you say, well, this is just an Old Testament phenomenon, there's a third genealogy in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 23 begins with verse 23 begins with the Lord Jesus himself, traces his lineage back to David and to Abraham, and further back until in verse 38 we read, who was the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Now there's more in these genealogies than I'm saying right now. The genealogies also have theology in them, in sometimes insignificant ways. For example, the genealogy in Matthew 1 includes some notable sinners, and it teaches us that Jesus was willing to come into this world through a line of sinners, which is in itself a very rich testimony of theological grace. It's hugely significant here in Luke that Luke traces the incarnate Son of God's human lineage back to Adam, because Jesus is the second Adam, Romans 5. And then we read that he was the Son of God by creation. So they have theological significance, but they also have, and that's my argument right now, their historical character. The theological significance is only valid because the historical character is valid as well. Argument number three. Christ spoke of Adam, Eve, and Cain as historical persons. Our ultimate authority for everything is Jesus Christ, right? Well, if Jesus speaks of Adam as a historical person, case is definitely closed. And that's what Jesus does repeatedly. When he presents his view of the permanence of marriage, he cites the words of Genesis regarding Adam and Eve. And he says, from the beginning, Mark 10, 6 through 8, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female, and said, he's quoting Genesis 2, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So, Jesus ties together the two accounts of man's creation found in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, quoting both Genesis 1, 27, God created man in his own image, and Genesis 2, 24. He sees no tension between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, obviously. And he brings them together both as real events. And so the argument is, if Christ believed in the historical Adam, why shouldn't we? Number four, if Adam is not a real man, who else is not? If Adam is not a real man, who else is not? You see, the problem is this. John MacArthur put it this way. If Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are not historical, where does the historical begin? If Adam wasn't historical, maybe Abraham's not historical. There are actually people that said that. And people said, you know, all of this is made up. There is no Ur of the Chaldees. And now they discovered archaeologically Ur of the Chaldees. So that argument is, you don't hear too much these days about Abraham not being a real person. So generally today, modern liberals, they cut it off at the end of Genesis 11 and say, well, Genesis 12 is the beginning of history. But that's nonsense. There's no indication between Genesis 11 and 12. We're moving from poetical literature, allegorical literature, now to historical literature. It's all historical. And if you promote that view, once you deny, you see, the historicity of Adam, you trigger an earthquake that sends a tsunami of skepticism surging over the Bible, wiping out its entire historical reliability. And you can't build a seawall anywhere against this tidal wave. Not even in the New Testament. There are liberals today who are saying that Jesus didn't even exist. Oh, if Adam didn't exist, Genesis 1 verse 11 is not historical. Who's to say the rest of it isn't just mythical as well? So, those are four arguments, when combined, that make a historical case for Adam. And you may not still realize how important that is. But next week, we're going to look at the theological case for Adam, and we'll see very much how important it is. In fact, without the historical case for Adam, our entire sovereign grace theology will collapse as cards in our hand. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we thank thee for the historicity of Scripture and for its obvious reference to Adam and Eve as real persons, and that being confirmed throughout the Bible. And we pray that we may not only believe this with our mind, but understand why we believe it, and that next week as we gather together again, we will understand the theological importance of this truth. So bless us and keep us and go before us in mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.